It's nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. If you have a Bible with you, you might open our Bibles in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark, please. Mark's Gospel in chapter number 14. A few passages from the Gospel of Mark that we'd like to read together tonight. Mark chapter number 14. We'll read, please, from verse number 1. Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, that's 300 denarii, or a year's wages, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Verse 22, please, of Mark 14. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then in chapter number 16, please. Chapter number 16. And verse number 1, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Verse number 12. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And we do look to the Lord to give us help as we think about some of these passages tonight. Let's just ask for his help and word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We think of these verses we've read, verses concerning the death and the resurrection and the preparation for the death of the Lord Jesus. We know, Father, that as we think about these things, that salvation depends upon our appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we remember, our Father, the purpose for which he died, that he might indeed save men and women from their sins. We remember, our Father, the power of his resurrection. And we remember, our Father, that this indeed is the power that we depend upon for salvation. This is the power that guarantees our own resurrection. This is the power, our Father, that guarantees that the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers is real and that it works, and it guarantees our Father his presence with us here and with all who believe. We really pray, Father, tonight that thou would give us help as we would open thy word. Help us, our Father, enlighten our hearts. Let us not have those hardened hearts of unbelief that this little gospel would finish with, but let us, our Father, have our hearts open and ready to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And we offer thanks, our Father, as we would wait upon thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have on Sunday evenings, as we've thought a little bit about the gospel, we've worked our way through Mark's gospel, and it does happen that this evening that we have reached this section in Mark's gospel just as it is Easter time. It is also, interestingly enough, Passover time, and if you were Jewish, you would, of course, appreciate, I believe it was Thursday evening, that the Jewish people suffered, the Jewish people celebrated Passover just a couple of days before. It's not always that Easter and Passover just coincide so much like that, but the setting of Mark 14 and the setting of our meeting tonight is the same then. We're at a Passover and we are at an Easter time that would remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We've worked through Mark's Gospel a little, and you'll remember that it is Mark in his opening chapter there that presents us with the great truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you might remember, was the first Gospel message that we took out of Mark. And Mark 1 verse 1 tells us that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a bold and clear and emphatic statement Mark would make about the person of Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. What a tremendous statement to make. And of course you remember that Mark backs that kind of bold statement up with evidence. And in the opening verses of Mark chapter 1 we have the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Mark would take us back to the prophets that would speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 1 he would quote from the book of Isaiah, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And he would quote from Malachi, and we have the opening verses of Mark chapter 1 as the person of Jesus Christ comes into time, and he comes in there as the Son of God, and we're told this was no accident, it was expected, it was anticipated. Jesus Christ was pointed to by the prophets. And then as we go through Mark's gospel, we find the kind of problems that he was able to deal with, and this is relevant for our message tonight. In Mark chapters 1 through to 9, there are many problems, and roughly we put them into three categories. That the Saviour is able to deal with our sin. Our biggest problem. We might not think of it as our biggest problem. Perhaps we've got problems at home. Maybe we've got problems with relatives. Perhaps you've got problems with your health. And these are more pressing issues. Your biggest problem is your sin. Because sin, it will keep you out of heaven. Sin will bring you into hell. And that will last forever. All of the other problems that you and I have, financial ones, health ones, whatever, they will finish one day. There was a rather dry anaesthetist at the air hospital who used to say about his patients that the bleeding always stops. Well, bleeding always stops, pain always stops, problems always stop, always. But sin, if it keeps us out of heaven, keeps us out of heaven forever. And so the Saviour is able to deal with my biggest problem, the problem of sin. And in Mark chapter number 2, you'll remember the man who was lowered down to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, verse number 5, the Saviour turns heads as he turns to that man and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they know the implication of that. Sins are against God. Crimes may be against the government. But sin is against God. It's a falling short of God's standard. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a problem between me and God. And therefore someone to come forth and to say, "Your sins be forgiven you," they're standing in the place of God. Well, that's exactly who Mark says the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is indeed God, isn't he? He's God. So here is the Son of God in Mark chapter 1, verse number 1. And he has the power to forgive sin. We notice as well as we work through the problems that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with. Mark chapter 3, he's able to deal with Satan. And in Mark chapter number 3, verse number 23, you might remember, how can Satan cast out Satan? Remember, we did look at these things. I'm just flicking through to refresh my memory and set it in context. And it's always a good thing just to get a grasp of a book, isn't it? Ever before I jump into the middle of a book, I always try and work out what happened at the beginning. Well, the Saviour is supreme. He can deal with the problem of sin. He can deal with the problem of Satan. Mark 3:23. How can Satan cast out Satan? They've just accused the Lord Jesus Christ of removing demons by the power of Satan. And he shows that in order to remove Satan, he has power against Satan. Mark 3:27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove demons, to cast out Satan, to remove the demons that bind the man of the Gadarenes, show that he's able to deal with sin, and he's able to deal with Satan. And you remember that those opening 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel are full of sickness. And he was able to deal with that. Leprosy, lameness, a woman with an issue of blood. Mark doesn't pull any punches. The doctors could do nothing for her. In fact, they just made her worse, as Mark. Anyway. He's able to deal with that. He's able to deal with death. Sovereign over all of those problems. Christ is supreme. It doesn't matter what you throw at the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel. He is supreme over those problems. And then you might remember that having looked at the preparation for his coming, the problems that he deals with at his coming, we reach chapters 8 and 9. And there in chapter 9 in particular, we have the Saviour, and he is glorified. He appears in glory. He's transfigured on the mountaintop there with the disciples, Peter, James and John. And we hear the voice from heaven in Mark chapter number 9, a cloud overshadows them. Verse 7 of Mark 9. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And there, before the disciples, the Saviour is presented as the sole object of worship. He's different. He's supreme. He's supreme over Moses, and he's supreme over Elijah, who were there with him. He's different. And we have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Supreme over sin, over Satan, over suffering, over sickness. And now he is supreme on the mountaintop, supreme for worship, and supreme for our attention, and supreme for our affection. And the message you might remember from Mark chapter 9 was that everything that had gone before was leading up to him. He was the focus of our attention. And everything that the prophets had spoken about, all was focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those prophecies, when Daniel spoke about the time of coming of Messiah, and so that David in the Psalms spoke about the sufferings of Messiah, and Isaiah spoke about the lamb being led as a lamb to the slaughter, it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's supreme on the mountaintop. Now what I want to draw your attention to this evening is something most remarkable, and it is only true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the burden of our message tonight. That the Saviour, who is supreme over the problems of men and is able to deal with my sin. No man can forgive sin but Jesus, but only God can forgive sin. And only Christ has suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust. Only Christ has given himself as a sacrifice for sin. He is able to deal with my problems. And he's able to deal with Satan. And he's supreme there on the mountain. But here is a tremendous truth as you reach Mark chapters 14 through to Mark chapter 16. The Saviour who's supreme over my problems, who's supreme over sin and Satan and suffering, and who is supreme on the mountain, is supreme over his own death. This is a tremendous thing. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary was no accident. And as we work through Mark chapters 14, 15 and 16 in particular, we will see time and time and time again the unravelling of God's purpose and God's plan. The disciples have a question. Sometimes you and I have a question. As the Saviour is preparing for the Passover, it's almost a comical question. Almost a comical question. I don't mean it's funny in that sense, but it's almost laughable when you consider the truth that is here in the front of our page. And in Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 12, here is the question. These disciples are very honest. I don't know if I was writing the Gospels, I would have recorded everything they recorded, you know. They recorded things that really reflected badly on them at times. They were very, very honest. One of the reasons we know we can trust the Gospels. If you're writing a book, you tend to miss out the bits that don't reflect too good on you, don't you? Tear those pages out. They record them. Here's what they say. Mark 14, verse 12. Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Where will we go that we might prepare? Here's the problem. There's a Passover coming and what we're going to do and we're going to have to prepare for all of this. And the tremendous thought right the way through these 3 chapters that God has been preparing for this event since the very foundation of the world. And all they have to do is to go out and follow a man. We never read the verses, but all they had to go to prepare for this great event was to follow a man with a pitcher of water. And when they arrive, they find there, in verse 15 of Mark 14, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. It's all been prepared. It's all ready. Just follow the man. God has done it all. And as we look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him here in the setting of Passover. You see, what was Passover all about? Passover was the death of a sacrificial lamb. Passover was the means that men and women might be brought out of slavery. Passover was a time when you took a lamb and you examined the lamb and you killed the lamb and you took the blood of the lamb and you applied that blood of the lamb to your home. And under the blood of the lamb put upon the doorposts and the lintels, you walked out under the shadow of the blood of the lamb and you were safe. It only cost a wee lamb, but that wee lamb had to be taken and it had to be roasted with fire and it had to be slain. And on the basis of the shed blood of the lamb, you were saved. God had written all of that in Exodus 12, over 2,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. What is happening in Mark chapter 14 and 15? A lamb is being taken. A lamb of God. A lamb of God who is without spot and without blemish. It's what John says about the Lord Jesus in the opening chapters of John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is God's Lamb and he's going to be taken. You would see in this chapter, in this section, you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ will actually be taken by wicked men. He'll be taken by the chief priests and the Jews, and they'll take him and they'll examine him. Caiaphas, the high priest, will examine him. Pilate will examine him. They'll look for fault in him. Then they'll slay him. They'll shed his blood. And on the foundation of that shed blood is my only hope of salvation and security. That's the way I am able to get out of slavery. The only thing that I need to do is have faith in him. Believe it. Accept it. The night the lambs were slain in Egypt, most of the land came under the judgment of God. Most of the land came under the death penalty of the angel. But only one group within that land was prepared to lay hold of a lamb and to have faith in the lamb, lest the rest of them thought it was a load of nonsense and superstition. And they could do it by themselves. They had their own gods and their own ways and their own ways. And so this lovely section of Mark's Gospel that would speak about the Lord Jesus Christ would point me to the great need of faith in him, and it would point me to this tremendous truth of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus over his own death. Now, I am not going to deviate from my usual pattern, which is to have 3 points. I always have 3 points. It means I know what I can do. I want you to notice that in Mark chapter 14, 15 and 16, for some reason, as the Spirit of God has just guided Mark to write about the events of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I'd like you to notice that it all revolves around three meals. Three meals. Did you notice that when we were reading it? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Mark chapter 14 is the first meal. And Mark chapter 14 verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. This account begins with a meal in the house of Mary. It's a lovely meal. And this beginning of these events of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus begins with a meal, and it's a meal that's marked with fragrance. The fragrance of worship, and a woman who appreciates the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is. It's a tremendous thing. But there's a message in all of this. Not just the facts about the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The facts of the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus do not save me. And I might accept the facts of the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That will not save me. The only thing that will save me is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in him. There are men here in Mark 14, we'll think about it, that know more facts than Mary ever knew. They didn't have one iota of faith in him, no experience of him. They were lost, they were condemned. In fact, they wanted to murder him. So we begin with this great, this lovely meal here in Bethany, and it's a meal that's marked by fragrance, alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. And then you'll find a second meal in Mark chapter 14, verse number 22. And this is a meal that we remember each Sunday, and a Sunday morning here, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is really beginning that pattern. But it's a meal in Mark 14, verse 22, when he takes bread and he takes wine. Verse 22 says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Here's a meal. And he's pointing forward to his death. And then at the end of the section, we find a further meal. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 14. That's where we ended our reading. Mark 16 and 14. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart." The first meal begins with a fragrance. A woman who appreciates the Lord Jesus, who he is. And the second meal deals with a feast. It's a feast of bread and of wine, and it's pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. And the last meal, the subject of the last meal is that of faith. That of faith. And really the Lord Jesus is just bringing together this great message of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he presents to us the truth that if we are to benefit from the message of the gospel that God loved us, that Christ died for us, that he suffered on the cross for me, that he was raised again, if I'm going to benefit from that, I need to trust him. We need a faith in him. It begins with an appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and it ends with faith in him. Fragrance and feast and faith. Three little thoughts there in the meals that surround these great events. Let's look at the first one. Mark chapter number 14, we have the fragrance in that home, an alabaster box of ointment. Did you notice, as we read about that first meal in Mark chapter number 14 that we have there at Bethany, we have really two groups, don't we? We have a group in the opening verses of Mark 14, a group of chief priests and scribes, it says. And it says there in verse 1 of Mark 14, "They sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, 'Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people.' And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head." There were two groups. There was a group there who knew all about the scriptures. Religious people. They were scribes and chief priests. The scribes were the people that were able to read and write and that copied the books and the scriptures. They knew everything, really, that you could know about the Bible. But all they wanted to do was reject Christ and murder Christ. They had no interest nor appreciation. They might have had an education, but an education will not take me to heaven. And here's a woman in Bethany, Mary. And Mary will take an alabaster box of ointment. It cost her a year's wages, and she broke it. And she breaks it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. She might not have an education, but she has an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is. That's the difference. It's not so much of what I know, but it is who I know. It is a personal appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And if I'm going to come into the benefit and into the blessing of the fact that Christ has died on the cross and that he's been raised again from the dead, if that is really going to be something that saves me and that keeps me, I'll need to be careful which group I fall into. Is it amongst those that just know about him but really have no personal experience of him? Or is it, do I fall into this group, like Mary does, of someone that has an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says there that she took that alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and she poured it on his head. A broken box of ointment. A lovely fragrance from that broken box of ointment. 300 pence. They criticised her for it. I wonder what she had that box of ointment for. The Saviour links the box of ointment with his burial and with his death. You know, she takes this 300 pence worth alabaster box of ointment, and she's just going to break it and she's going to give it to the Lord. I don't know if she was maybe keeping it for her own burial. Something as valuable as a year's wages, maybe it was a kind of security. Maybe it was a kind of saving. Something that she could have drawn on if times got difficult. But she's got an appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And she's going to take that box of ointment that is ever so valuable, and she's going to break it, and she's just going to pour it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a tremendous act of faith. She's going to hold nothing back from him. She's going to give up her security. She's going to give up everything that she's got. She's going to just take it, and she's going to break it, and she's going to open it up. And once she's used it, she's lost it, but it doesn't matter. It's poured out on the person of Christ. She knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and she has a devotion to him. What is faith? And I say that faith is taking everything that I have and getting rid of it and just resting on him for my salvation. Nothing else. There was her life savings. There was everything that she might depend upon for a safe future. There was something that maybe she was even laying aside for her own burial, and it just didn't matter. She was going to find her security and her safety and her salvation in the person of Christ. Everything else that she might have rested on or depended upon or found some security in, she was just going to give it up, rest in him. He means everything to her. And Mary there begins these events with a lovely fragrance of devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. There's a fragrance, and then there's a feast in chapter 14 and verse 22, as the Saviour would take bread and he would take wine. Verse 22 I'm looking at, Mark 14. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Here is a meal that would just point forward to the death and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting, of course, is the Passover. If there is one great truth that comes out of Mark chapter number 14 and 15, it's this, that the Saviour is in control of his own death. These events are the fulfilment of the Word of God. You remember that this section is absolutely full of prophecy. For example, some prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ would make. Look at verse 9, for example, of Mark chapter 14. Verse number 9. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." God is in control here. Here's a prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. Sometimes we read of prophecies, we hear people speaking of prophecies, we say, are they real, are they fulfilled? Well, here's something that nobody can deny has been fulfilled. As the Saviour looks forward to his death, he looks forward to an execution at the hands of Rome, he describes it as the gospel. Good news. Good news. What can be good about dying? What can be good about the sufferings of Christ at the cross of Calvary? Well, the Saviour looks forward to it, and he sees and anticipates in that death a message of good news. Not only that, but the Saviour anticipates a message that will spread throughout the world. Mark chapter 14, verse 9. "That gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world." Here is a man that people regarded simply as the carpenter of Nazareth, and he speaks about a message of good news, and he speaks about a mission throughout the whole world, and he declares that when that message is preached, verse number 9, "this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." There's a prophecy that if any prophecy has ever been fulfilled, that one has been fulfilled. The Saviour anticipating rejection by Rome and rejection by Jews in a land that matters little to the world, a person with no financial value as far as the world is concerned. He says, "In my death there will come good news. From that message will be a message throughout the whole world." And let me tell you, in years to come, people in New Cumberland will be preaching about this woman. Throughout the whole world. Has it been fulfilled? It most certainly has. It most certainly. And as you work through Mark chapter number 14, you will find that prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled. We have Judas Iscariot, for example, Mark 14, verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he saw how he might conveniently betray him. If you were to go to Psalm number 41, I'll just turn to it, in fact. Psalm number 41, verse number 9, speaking about events that would happen to the Lord Jesus, the psalmist says this in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The person that would betray me there in the Psalms is mine own familiar friend, and he would be at the meal, he'd be eating my bread, and then he would go out and betray me. What about the cost? What about the price that you would give? Well, Zechariah tells me that. Zechariah 11, verse 13. "The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver." Here's Judas Iscariot. He's heading towards the meal. He's his own familiar friend. He's got the 30 pieces of silver. Who's in control? Satan? Judas Iscariot? The priest? No, God is. It's there in Zechariah. It's there in Psalms. He's in control of everything that is happening. You come down and you come in to chapter 14, verse 27. "Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." That's a quotation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse number 7. A prophecy that God's shepherd would be slain. In fact, that's pictured in the very opening chapters of our Bible, the first man to die, the son of Adam and Eve, Abel. You'll find that he dies and he's slain and his blood is shed on the ground and he's a shepherd. First man ever to die in Scripture is a shepherd. Zechariah says that the shepherd will be cut off and those that follow him, the sheep will be scattered. It's all there in the plans and the purposes of God. As you work through into chapter 15, you'll find the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15, verse 34, for example. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a quotation from Psalm 22. Fulfillment of the Psalm. Verse 23 of Mark chapter number 15. "And they gave him myrrh to drink, wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Verse number 24. "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, that what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." You'll find that Psalm 69 speaks about them offering him vinegar in his suffering. Psalm 22 speaks about the parting of his garments. And you can go down through all of these verses that deal with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the betrayal, or whether it be the 30 pieces of silver, or whether it be the piercing of his hands and his feet, or whether it be the myrrh, the wine mingled with myrrh, the vinegar that he was offered to drink. Scripture's being fulfilled. It's all in the hands of God. Christ is supreme over his own suffering. The greatest prophecy of all, however, that is fulfilled in these verses is surely that of his resurrection. And that would run right the way through the section. You would have it, surely, there in Mark chapter number 14 and verse 8, speaking about the anointing by Mary. "She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." In other words, says the Lord Jesus Christ, she's anointing my body for burying just now because she won't have time later. A little later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 28, having spoken about his death, he says there in verse 28, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Verse 62, the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to a question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Oh, you'll die, but that won't be the end. You'll see him coming back. And all of these verses pointing forward to the expectation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as you work through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that. Psalm number 16 is full of it. Psalm number 22, it's there as well. Isaiah 53, after the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a resurrection. After the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that Jonah was spewed out into dry land. He had descended into hell, says Jonah, but he's up and he's out and he's away. Here we have it, Christ fulfilling the prophecies of Old Testament scriptures. Begins with a fragrance, it goes on to a feast, and it ends with a question about my faith. Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Question is, what's holding us back? It's not the lack of evidence. These disciples, they had the fulfilled scriptures. The Saviour had told them what was going to happen, and then it happened. Not only that, but Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus had seen the Lord Jesus. Others had seen the Lord Jesus. And yet what we have here, verse 14 of Mark 16, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. The problem was not that the resurrection was unbelievable. It was not that it lacked evidence. It wasn't that nobody had actually seen the resurrected Christ. It wasn't that it was all recorded in Scripture. The problem was this. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. Their heart was hardened. That's what said of Pharaoh of old, in the days of Passover, when the nation of Israel, God instructed Pharaoh to let his people go. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It wasn't so much he didn't believe Moses. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. Sometimes we can be in a state of despair and despondency and discouragement, and we can become desperate and disheartened, and we can look forward to the end of our life and we can see death, and we can have all sorts of questions about that, and we know there's a God, and we don't know how we're going to really deal with that. But when we're presented with the truth, the reality is we would rather have our doubts. We don't actually want Christ. When we're presented with the reality of the Son of God dying for me at the cross of Calvary, with the reality that I'm a sinner and that I'm going to hell and that I must know him personally, for some reason, the darkness of the human heart, which is desperately wicked, says the scriptures, decides that I would rather choose my own way. I would rather choose not to believe. I would rather harden my heart. There is no salvation for a heart hardened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's never believe that his resurrection is unbelievable. It's not unbelievable. I might choose not to believe it. I might choose my own way, and I might choose my own friends, and I might choose my own methods, and I might choose my own lifestyle, and I might make my own choices and my own plans and my own desires, but it's not because Christ is not real. It's not because he did not rise from the dead. It's not because the Bible isn't true. It's not because there is not over 100 fulfilled prophecies. It's because I don't want them. I don't want them. That's why they crucified them. They hated me, says the scriptures, with no cause. Just didn't want me. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save me forever, if I'll believe. But it does me no good at all if instead of being like Mary with an appreciation of who he is, I take my side with the scribes. How can we get rid of him? It does me no good if I harden my heart and put up all sorts of barriers. God created you and me in his image. That's a tremendous privilege. It's also a horrendous responsibility, because God respects that little mark, that little reflection of deity that he gave me. And in Romans, in the book of Revelation, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said, he stands at the door and knocks. If my heart's hardened, it respects that. If I say keep out, keeps out. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I must open my heart to him.
take that step of faith, believe, receive him as my Lord and Saviour, and he will save me, shall we pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank our Father of the deep things that we've been thinking about tonight. These are awesome things, our Father. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How we need a Saviour, our Father, as we look at our sin, as we look at the emptiness and the barrenness of life without thee, as we look, our Father, at death and at the judgment. How we need him. We need his salvation. We need one that can give us hope beyond the grave. So often, our Father, we make up things and we say things that aren't true. We speak about it, nobody knowing what happens. We speak about nobody coming back to have told us. And we know, our Father, this is nonsense. And yet, our Father, we can see this so often. We're like those disciples. We harden our hearts. The truth is there for us. Thou hast spoken in thy Son. Thou hast spoken in thy word. Thou hast fulfilled the pages of Scripture. Thou hast given us a Saviour. Thou dost speak to us through thy word. Thou hast spoken to us in our life. And yet we put up barriers to thee. Our Father, save us from ourselves. And we pray, our Father, that thou would save our souls. We really ask, our Father, for a rich blessing. We know, our Father, these messages are challenging. But we thank thee, our Father, that we're not here to tickle ears. But we are here, our Father, that we might indeed just plead with men and women about their souls, about the destiny of their souls, and about keeping our Father out of hell, and about knowing thee as their Saviour. Well, we see, our Father, these are big, ginormous, great issues that we grapple with. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would richly bless the preaching of thy word tonight. We pray for souls to be saved.